It's a great thing in life, isn't it, to receive positive assurance, to be reassured about something in our own lives. Let's take it at a very human level. It's lovely to know that your efforts are appreciated, isn't it? When someone says to you, thank you so much for doing that, all the trouble you've been to, that's been really helpful. And that's an assurance to us if we've done something for someone. When you go and see the doctor, perhaps you've had a scan, the next time you go, it's a reassurance that your growth has shrunk. When you see there on the scan, look, there it was last time, and here today, well, it's hardly visible. It's a great assurance to us. And when we've been accused of something, it's a great assurance that we have a reliable alibi, isn't it? I know I didn't do it and wasn't there, but they will have seen me in the chip shop and I will have been on the CCTV, so therefore I'm all right. It's a reassurance to me. We all like to be reassured that we're loved, and we all like to be reassured that our abilities meet a certain standard from time to time. It's a boost to our confidence, and it often enables us to carry on doing even better. We all know what it is to receive positive assurance. Rather like the swan in Hans Christian Andersen's tale, who still believed he was an ugly duckling until he looked in the lake to see. And he then said, I'm a very fine swan indeed. Whee! Confronted by the evidence, it was a defining moment of assurance, and it affected how he lived from then on. We all know what it is, what a great thing it is to receive positive assurance. But on a different level, to know that you can be assured that you really do have eternal life is in a different category, isn't it? I mean, being assured of being a swan is one thing, but being assured of having eternal life is quite another. What a glorious thing that we frail, failed, sinful human beings can yet have eternal life and be assured that we have it. That's the whole purpose of John's writing here. He's writing at a time when the true believers have received a knock to their confidence, a body blow to them in their faith. The wind has been taken out of their sails as they go on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've received that body blow from the false teachers, those who've come in amongst them and claimed that they really know, the secret of knowledge has been revealed to them and them only. Everybody else is just second rate. And John, concerned to put the record straight and to give confidence to the true believers, writes. And he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Here is these people in the churches in Asia Minor who are believing in the name of the Son. John writes that they might know that they have eternal life. And so what he does to assure them is to set out a number of tests. Assurance comes through a number of tests. And we mentioned last week, one of the tests is the doctrinal test. Who do we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is? We read that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's the doctrinal test. Who do we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is? Those who truly believe in him have come to know who he is. Even what we saw last time, that he is the advocate with the Father. He is the righteous one. And what he's done for us, he is the propitiation for our sins. There's a doctrinal test involving the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the sinful test too. That we are to be those who do not say that we have no sin, or that we haven't sinned, but we no longer walk in sin. Rather, when we commit sins, we confess them to the Lord. Well, tonight there's a third test. And I do hope that what you're doing with these tests is applying them to yourselves. Some degree of self-examination that true believers would be assured, that they would know, you would know you have eternal life and continue to believe in him. So we take up this evening in chapter 2, verse 3, where we read these words, now by this we know that we know him. Isn't that marvellous? Just stop there. Now by this we know that we know him. It's a great thing to know that you can know and be assured. There's a double know here, isn't there? And that's glorious for us. Now by this we know that we know him. Now I'm sure we're going to put up some arguments and some difficulties with what the Word of God says here this evening. But nevertheless, if you're giving people tests to assure them of their faith, you are going to, the test that you are going to mention is going to be one which is designed not to increase their insecurity, but to assure them that they truly are those who have eternal life. At one level, it's going to be a simple and a clear and an easy test. It's not designed to leave the true believers unsure or doubtful. And so if we come to this test this evening, just bear it in mind that it's a great thing to be assured, particularly in this great matter, but this test, set out in the scriptures, must lead to some people being assured over this great matter and not leaving them confused. Just like most tests. The litmus paper we used to have in the chemistry lesson. Was it a blue that went red and the red which went blue? The test which the GP makes, the pregnancy test, is to remove doubt and make something clear. And that's what John is seeking to do here with the lives of these believers whose confidence has been knocked. And the test we're going to look at this evening, the test of knowing him, as it says in the New King James Version, as a little heading for you, is a behaviour test. It's a behaviour test. In a sense, it's not a litmus test, because a litmus test means the one definitive way to know. And this is the third test, and there's others to come. So it's not the definitive way to know, but it's another test. And what John is saying is we can tell something about ourselves in relation to eternal life and be assured from the way in which we behave. We can be assured. We can know something about ourselves and eternal life visibly from the way in which we live, from our walk, from the direction of our lives, how we actually live. It's a visible evidence. So I want to keep your eyes on verse 3, firstly, this evening, because it's a behaviour test. It's something that we do. Notice that it's not a speaking test. It isn't what we say. This test here is a doing test. And that's probably important for us, because we're very good at justifying ourselves, aren't we, with our own words. It's the false teachers who'd come in here undermine the confidence with their claims and their claims and their claims. But you and I know what it is to make rather impressive claims on the outside as well, don't we? But this isn't a test about speaking. Like the horrible little schoolboy we heard about two Sunday nights ago, we're amazingly good at spinning a web of deceit and self-deceit to preserve ourselves. Well, the first test involves a test of confession, who we say the Lord Jesus Christ is, but this isn't about what we say. I mean, some of us could sell sand to the Arabs, couldn't we? I have to be honest, I wouldn't want to be against you, and you wouldn't want to be against me regularly on the TV program Call My Bluff, because some of us would be very good. Very good with words. Very good at painting pictures of ourselves, probably quite keen to defend ourselves in court by our words and sometimes our weasel words. I'm going to quote Jonathan Aitken later on this evening. We need to be aware, don't we, that we can be very impressive at building a case which covers over our every shortfall. Everyone blames their background or their environment or their genes or their temperament or the unusual circumstances, and so it goes on as we build a case to justify ourselves. And it's a horrid trait. A lack of self-trust ought to be encouraged in these matters. You see, John says here, now by this we know that we know him if we, and it's doing, it's not saying. And I mention that because how many of us deep down would pretty much like this sentence to end with something about the words that we are capable of saying? Now by this we know that we know him if we can list the Ten Commandments. Now by this we know that we know him if we can give a compelling testimony and justify ourselves. But he doesn't say any of that at all. Remember the peril of those who said, Lord, Lord, but didn't do his will. Who will hear those words, depart from me. This is not a speaking test. This is not about our verbal ability. This is about what we do, and it leads to assurance. Now by this we know that we know him if we, and then a behaviour is mentioned. Now the question for you this evening, what would you like it to say next? How would you feel if it said something different to what it says here in verse 3 this evening? How would you feel? Would you like it to say, now by this we know that we know him, if we... What would assure you most? If we attend a Christian meeting once a week? Would that assure us more? Or if we attend a Christian meeting 5 times a week, would that be the assurance that we want? What about, by this we know that we know him if we have been baptized? It's not what John says. What about if we've been confirmed? Well, we like that one particularly, because very few of us here have been confirmed, so that just means them, doesn't it? And they say that they know because they've been confirmed. Well, how do we know? How do we know that we know him? What would we like the sentence to finish with? By this we know that we know him if we abstain from alcohol. By this we know that we know him if we don't have a television. By this we know that we know him if we hold office in the church, give 10% of our income, can point to a change for good in our behaviour. By this we know that we know him if we've come into church membership, are thought well of by others. By this we know that we know him because we exercise a gift publicly. What sentence ending would give you the most reassurance? And that will tell you something about yourself. Let's state what John says very clearly in verse 3. He says, now by this we know, and there he means present continuous, and we go on knowing. By this we go on knowing that we know, and there he means a past knowledge having a present effect, having an impact on our lives today. By this we go on knowing that we know him if we, 3 words, keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. It's about obedience, is what we've been singing about here. Esteeming his will and obeying his voice. And it's quite simple, isn't it? If we keep his commandments. And the problem is, you say that today, even in evangelicalism, and straight away people object. How do we know that we've come to know him? Well, John says time and time again, and John the Apostle of Love says time and time again, if we keep his commandments. And people begin to object immediately and say, well, you're being very legalistic. Don't tell me I've got to do certain things, they say. Well, perish the thought that as Christians we're to live in a certain way. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Oh, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that's enough. Well, yes, we are justified by true faith alone, granted. But having believed, we go on living by faith, and that's by the obedience of faith to what God has said. Having believed, are there no guidelines, don't call them commandments, which is what John calls them, on how we live? People who claim to be Christians immediately object, saying how legalistic and restrictive you're being. I just love him, they tell you. To which you should say, well, how do you define love? You're defining love in a very different way to obeying his commands. Whereas John seems to combine the two things. This is how we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. You see, there's a real hatred of any imposition on behaviour today. A lot of people are very happy to name the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour, who saves them from the awful consequences of hell. But they don't really recognise him as Lord at all. Not as a master who speaks, who's to be bowed down before and obeyed. And it's very possible that you might be in that category of people who say, well, I don't have to have a quiet time. I don't have to be committed to the church. I don't have to be committed to the Lord's Day. I don't have to do anything. I mean, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, do you? And of course, there's some truth in some of those things. But it's the way in which they're said and the spirit in which they are said. In other words, there are people in evangelicalism today, and it's part of us, so it's speaking to us here this evening, who will say that they're Christians, but they're pretty much free to live as they like, as long as how they live fits under the heading of loving him. Well, I love him. Well, of course, there's a danger in seeing Christianity in terms of the clothes that we wear or the TV programs that we watch. But nevertheless, we are to set no vile thing before our eyes, and we are to dress modestly. That's what the Word of God commands, and we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. But there's always an objection on the grounds of This is legalism. And that sort of objection is rampant today. It's very unpopular. I suggest that for many professing Christians today, this statement here is not an assurance at all, because they don't. You see, we can have so overreacted to what we now call legalism, in the area, for example, of daily Bible reading, that we've given ourselves license to live as we please. Now, of course, daily Bible reading can become legalistic. One of the problems faced by Andrew and Jennifer Loving, the church there in Brazil, is that it's a pattern of their church that every Sunday morning everybody stands up and says publicly for everybody else to hear how many chapters of the Bible they've read during the previous week. Well, that's just legalism. And it leads to pride. But it's so easy for us to go together and say, well, I don't need to read. Well, how are we going to know which commandments are and to even put into practice? There's a great danger that we swung to the other extreme, which is nothing short of idolatry. Because at the heart of that is self. I live as I please. And that's why so much Christianity today is slack and worldly and half-hearted and lukewarm, a horror to our overseas brethren, because we're in danger of living in times of a convictionless Christianity. Few calls to holiness and to obedience, and those that are given aren't listened to. John says, and this is an assurance to the true believers he's writing to, and should be to us, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, John's not saying something new there, is he? He's not saying something radical that we have right at the end of the Bible, suddenly thrown in. There's a holiness without which no man will see the Lord. There is no assurance without sanctification. I've mentioned before Don Carson, who whenever he speaks to students in their first year who come to him and say, Dr. Carson, I've lost my assurance. He says, 9 times out of 10 it's because they've slipped into immoral ways. That's the first thing I say to them. When did you start doing this? And he knows that that sin, they're no longer keeping the commandments, lies at the heart of their lack of assurance. And the Bible does say that we are to examine ourselves. I wonder if there aren't hundreds of commands that Christians today simply don't take seriously at all. And yet Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, keep my commandments and then you'll be saved. These people are saved. They're his disciples. And he says, if you love me, you will do this. You will keep my commandments. You will obey by faith. You will trust what I've said. You will live it out with a whole heart. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. Those are the ones who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They might not be very appealing to the world, they might not be very gifted, but they're those who have his commandments and they keep them. And Jesus says, they're the ones that love me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, Jesus says. Now, in your book, does that make Jesus out to be a huge legalist? Because it's what he says. Keeping the commands is clearly central to the life of someone who's a follower of Jesus. What's more, it's at the heart of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we hear some of the things that we hear today, I love him, but don't talk to me about his commands, you legalist, it's absolute nonsense. And sometimes you see in very clear terms people saying, I love him, and he's told me that I can do this, when the word of God very plainly says, you cannot do that. There's a real danger, you know, that we can be practically atheists. We profess that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and then we live as though he hasn't given us commandments to follow or a way of life to live. No serious attempt to make the word of God our rule for life at all. And so this is important, because this is a tremendous assurance to the genuine Christian. Remember again what James says in chapter 1. Don't merely listen to God's word or be a hearer of God's word and so deceive yourself. Be doers of the word. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord. We read of those on the last day who say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name? And they hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And Jesus says they are the ones who never did the will of his loving heavenly Father. We have the parable of the soils, where we see some encouragement in, not in the first soil, but in the second and third soil, but no lasting fruit. There's those who receive the word with joy, but then because there's no depth, no root, a time of trial, no fruit. There's those who are never able to get by the weeds that choke, the weeds of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth. It's only in the last soil, the good soil, that by persevering a harvest of fruit is produced. Very important. Those of us who love the doctrines of grace can so abuse grace by being much easier on ourselves than the Word of God ever is. The Word of God refers to the unbelievers as children of disobedience, and Peter talks about believers being obedient children. Martin Luther said, "If Scripture commanded me to eat dung, I would eat dung." And he would have done that with the obedience of faith. If that's what the Word of God says, I'll do it, Luther says, because I love him. So I'll do what he commands, even if he commands me to eat dung. Well, we're to be those who are to be keen to know the commands and put them into practice, not say, but. And that's why I just want to argue with you for a moment, from a very practical level. Just think about it. There's a people who are claiming that they are Christian and not keeping his commands, and there's a people who are claiming to be Christian and keeping his commandments. Just think. Jonathan Aitken. I said I'd speak about him earlier on. Jonathan Aitken's been in the news this week. He was a disgraced Tory MP. He's been in prison for a while, and now he's come out and is in charge of reforming the prisons. Still, such is life. But in prison, apparently Jonathan Aitken has been converted and gives a very compelling testimony of his turning in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But his name is famous for what? Well, because he used to be a very important minister in the government. And he came to be exposed as having a serious conflict of interest. And when that conflict of interest was spoken of by newspapers, he stood up and said these now famous words: "If it falls to me to cut out the cancer of bent and twisted journalism in our country, then with a simple word of truth and the trusty shield of traditional British fair play, then so be it." That's what he said. I think he resigned his job on the front bench to take up this cause of cutting out the cancer of bent and twisted journalism. And why did Jonathan Aitken come to be detested by all? Because of his hypocrisy. He calls a press conference and says he's going to cut out the cancer of bent and twisted journalism with a simple sword of truth and the trusty shield of traditional British play. When he goes to court, what's found out about him? Well, he's committed for perjury and perverting the course of justice. I mean, it'd be laughable if he wasn't so serious. So the cancer of bent and twisted comment was his and not the others. Wonderful how the Lord has dealt with him. But why did everybody hate him? Because he said one thing and was doing the other. He was an enormous, very obvious hypocrite. You can't say the one thing and then live according to the opposite. We all expect someone with a claim to live according to the corresponding standard. And that's what others and the Lord expect of us too as Christians. Because the biggest accusation against the church through the years have been in the realms of hypocrisy, haven't they? Saying one thing while doing contrary to our claims. And the world notices. The world expects us to be those who live differently. They love pointing out to us when we fall. Don't relegate keeping the commands to suit your own situation when you know that that argument doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water with anybody else, so why should you be slack yourself concerning yourself? The question is, how's your life and the commandments? The relation is to be an assurance to the true believer, and I'm certain we'll be here this evening for some folks. The relation of ourselves, our life to the commandments, is to be an assurance to the true believer. So what does John mean? Well, to keep his commandments is obviously not about being perfect. John's already said that. He's already said if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He's already said if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's not about being perfect. It's literally to guard or preserve or to maintain his commands within our lives through watchful obedience. It's not about trying to earn our salvation by obeying God. It's simply a matter of, now I'm saved, how do I live for you, Lord Jesus? Now I'm saved, how do I live for you? John isn't expecting moral perfection. He's not expecting perfect obedience. He could say, well, what obedience is he expecting then? Well, it's been described by John MacArthur in the States as not a legal obedience, but a gracious obedience. What does he mean by that? Well, but he certainly means this. That John here isn't after this perfect legal obedience by which we say, I've got to do this, I mustn't do that, my salvation depends upon it, I'm not a Christian if I don't. With that wrong legal spirit. But neither is it about merely obeying the commandments in a marginal way, saying, well, I think I did okay today and I'm forgiven anyway and I seem to live just above the line of obedience in that loose kind of way, I'm doing all right. Because that spirit again just shows itself, doesn't it? What John means here is an obedience which regards the commands as precious and follows them. An obedience whose spirit says, teach me more of what God requires about how I can live a life pleasing to him. What does it mean to love him in practice? The commands tell us what it means to love him in practice. Oh, let me know what they are. Because I do love him. And I want to show that love. It isn't perfection, it's what MacArthur calls a gracious obedience, which believes humbly and thankfully that all the defects have been fully paid for, but has a desire and a determination to keep them. As part of a life of obedience of faith, consistent devotion to Christ and to the mind of Christ. That spirit which says, I don't want to lust or commit idolatry or take your name in vain or steal, and follows the commandments imperfectly because we love him. Now at one level it is an attitude, it is an obedience that's an attitude of spirit rather than an act of letter or law. But that's where we have to be very careful. We can be so easily those who are glib about our salvation, glib about grace. Well, he started the work, well, he'll finish it, with that kind of mentality. So when we come to the actual letter of the law, we evacuate it of all its meaning. Whenever we come to the words of Jesus and how we as his disciples are to live, we look for the lowest common denominator, what it might mean. And therefore we gain the least assurance and we give the most excuses. In God's word, we are instructed how to please God. And the disciple is someone who wants to do this and will do this. I often have a little question going through my mind during the day. I don't know why I ask myself this question, because the answer is always no. But the question is, did you want me to do that? Did you want me to do that? Whenever I ask that question of the Lord, I know what the answer is. The answer is no. Because what I've done or thought or said or whatever, it clearly says in the scriptures that it's wrong. And so when you think that thought, you say, Lord, did you want me to do that? And I still think to myself, well, why are you asking the question when you know what the answer is? He said, just take friends, for example. There must be occasions when you say to yourself, I know what they'd like me to do for them. I know what they'd like me to give them. I know what they'd really appreciate. And you do it. Sometimes your motives are very poor, that you want them to like you even more. But sometimes, no, you know what would please someone, and so you do it. It's not a trial to you. Well, we know what God likes us to do. It's in His Word, it's in His commands. As we'll see later, they're not burdensome. It's to be part of our pattern, to be consciously wanting to please God, that we find out what does, and we do it. Believing that what He has said is true, is for our good and for His glory. John Calvin said, here John is talking about those who strive by faith, according to the capacity of human infirmity, to form their life in conformity to the will of God. Those who by faith are striving, attempting, making an effort to form their life as Christians now in conformity to the will of God. And those of us here this evening who are doing that will be assured by 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. We won't be those who say, well, I came to faith and I attend and I steer clear of certain obvious sins, which I probably previously did as well, and that's my grounds of assurance. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments, if we delight in them. We could look at Psalm 119 and all sorts of verses this evening, couldn't we? About the delight of the psalmist in what God has said. And those who live by faith delight in what the word of God says to them. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it, says the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 35. That's the spirit, isn't it, John's about? Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. It's walking with Jesus in the light as He is in the light. Grace doesn't abolish the law, it internalizes it. God's law is written on our hearts. We are saved by grace through faith, but we live by the law not because it's imposed on the outside, but because it's been planted on the inside. That's part of the new covenant, that we want to live the law, though it is a battle. Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Perhaps you're aware this evening of the battle that you face when you come to keeping the commandments. Paul knew that battle. He says, I'm aware of another law at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind. But his pattern was this. His pattern was of habitual devotion and trust and love to the Lord according to the Lord's commands. And that's the beautiful life which the believer is to have. It's a war, it's a battle. The law of God according to the inward man, the law at work in my members warring against that law. But never mind, the habitual pattern is one of devotion to Christ and trust to Christ and love to Christ as we keep His commandments. And that's a beautiful way to live, isn't it? We don't know enough of it in our own lives. But it means that we're not to constantly leave unchecked and unresisted in our lives sin. How many of us lack assurance because slander in our lives goes on unchecked and unresisted? The commands are there, that we do it and we do it again, and we never check it. Or maybe with you it's gossip, or selfish ambition, or jealousy, or fits of rage, or bitterness, or greed, or envy, or sexual immorality. All these things are commanded, those that we're not to do. And sometimes I wonder whether our lack of assurance isn't because some of these things we leave unchecked and unresisted in our lives. And that's very troubling. The Bible suggests that there are those who are secure in Christ, but not sure. Some are sure, but they aren't secure. The way to live is to be sure and secure. There are evidently those who think they are believers, but aren't. There are those that we think are believers but aren't. John speaks of them here. They've gone out. There are those who are saved but don't act as they should. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? We won't learn the commands of God by osmosis, by having our Bible shut on the bed next to us and putting our hand on it for 30 seconds each night and saying, right, now I know what God has said. The commands are written and therefore to be read. But our obedience, our keeping of them by faith, will not be done by default either. It's something that we consciously set ourselves to do as the habitual pattern of our lives. That's the test. It's very straightforward, John says. Saying we know him but not guarding the commands, then not being a conscious pattern, means that we're a liar and the truth is not in us. When our claim is blatantly contradicted by our behaviour, it is evidence that we don't truly know God as God. We're liars and the truth is not in us. But John says this, the one who keeps his word. And what Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's not simply about conversion, that's beyond conversion. The sheep go on hearing his voice and they follow him. John says, he who says I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. As we obey by faith, as we live by faith, taking the Lord, his words, his commands at face value, taking what he says as gospel truth and putting it into practice, the love of God is perfected in us. And that means that as we obey by faith, we mature. Our love goes towards that goal of completion and maturity. And it's reached as we keep his commands. Through our obedience, our love for him develops. And maybe that's why so many evangelical Christians, even today, remain so shallow. Because there's so little obedience to God's word. So little concern to know what the commands are. So little concern to keep them, to guard them, to preserve them by the way in which we live. Live. The test is summed up simply by this. John says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And there he's referring to Jesus. We are to walk as Jesus walked. We can't imitate his deity. We can't all wear bands saying WWJ, what would Jesus do? But you know, sometimes that's not such an unhelpful thing as others would make out. What would he do in this situation? Has my behaviour spoken of his goodness and his meekness and his self-sacrifice and his love and his submission because he did the Father's will? And he loved the needy. Am I walking as Jesus walked? Being propelled by that new nature which has written upon it, the law of God. John is letting us know that those who abide in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can't fail to display the fruit of the Spirit in Christ-like character. The Spirit-filled Christian is a law-filled Christian too, who delights in the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and delights to put them into practice. So we can, in closing, be assured this evening in the greatest matter. We can know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, we'll be unnerved here this evening if we're an unbeliever. Because we know that we don't keep his commandments. We know that we are his enemies. And we need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be unnerved this evening. We'll be unnerved if we've misunderstood and are looking for perfection in our lives. Whereas what the Lord is looking for is that habitual pattern of devotion which keeps his commandments. commands. We may be unnerved if we are over self-critical. We'll also be unnerved if our lives are shallow and constantly run by the lowest common denominator of what we can make the Bible out to have said. We'll be those who claim to be saved but aren't acting in any way corresponding to that claim. Whereas the Word of God instructs us to make our calling and election sure. This verse this evening is to assure us, and it will assure some. To others it will be a wake-up call about our relationship to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But 1 John 2 and verse 3 will find us being assured if, though failing and in the battle, we keep as our pattern deliberately and consciously the commands of God. And we might say, everybody in the fellowship where we're not the most gifted, but by His grace, I know that I know Him. Because I keep His commandments. May we as a church believe and behave in such a way as we can know the true assurance of this verse.